Welcome, friends, to the Generations Radio Broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson. I'm a homeschool father of five, and I was homeschooled as a child myself in the 1960s and 1970s, which turns out to be a bit of a separatist movement, that is, a movement that separates itself a bit from the institutions of the day. And so there are some separatistic elements about the Christian faith. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. And yet, at the same time, we're expected to be salt, yeast, and light in the world. So there's these two aspects. I call it the separatists and the Puritans, and oftentimes they disagree with each other. So which one is dominant? Which one should we apply now? Which one should we apply in another situation? These are always important questions to ask. We need to be cautious that we don't condemn each other sometimes on these issues. But there are areas in which we need to be separatistic, areas in which we need to be more Puritanist. That is, we get out there and we impact the system, so to speak. Well, our desire is always to disciple the nations according to God's word. So we want to be cautious that we're not violating God's word, God's principles, especially in areas like the discipleship of our children, the raising of our kids. We need to do that in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And we want to be cautious that we don't stumble our children by subjecting them to teaching or discipleship that counters a biblical worldview. So there are these various aspects that we discuss all the time, and we've had the question posed to us before. You homeschool your kids. What are you, a bunch of Amish? Are you abandoning the system, and are you more and more separatistic in the way that you view things? And so I thought it'd be helpful today to talk about the Amish and talk about the history of the Amish as well as the present condition of the Amish. And to do so, I'm going to interview the producer of a recent video that is available online. It's available. You can order it at myamishstory.com. It's produced by Joseph Graber, who is the pastor of a local church out here in the Denver metro area and also the father of three children. So Joseph Graber now joins me on the Generations broadcast. Joseph, it's good to have you with us today.
Thank you, Kevin. It's a pleasure being with you. I really appreciate it.
And this is the first time we've ever talked about the Amish on this Generations broadcast, as far as I can remember. So I'm very excited about the story you have to share with us, Joseph. And I think it's important for our audience to know that you came from an Amish background. I mean, your parents were in the Amish community.
Yes. I grew up horse and buggy, old order Amish. And you talk about being homeschooled. I was pre-homeschool. I mean, I basically grew up 100 years before my time. I was educated in one-room log cabin schoolhouses in the hills of Tennessee and out in Montana, growing up among the old order Amish. And so, you know, growing up Amish, then coming into the homeschool movement, there's so many of the similarities that I see that many times I have to kind of pinch myself and say, where am I really in this? And some of the similarities with the Amish are, and the homeschooling movement, has been the emphasis on family. And, you know, growing up, it was not a question of, are we eating meals together? Are, you know, is our family going to eat? We always did these things. And in fact, when I was in, when I first started school in the hills of Tennessee, all of the other students were my first cousins, except for one family. We were all related. We could all go over to grandpa's house on a Sunday afternoon or whenever. And there was a lot of family. It was just, I knew my aunts and uncles. I knew all my cousins. I don't know them all anymore. There's now 79 first cousins on my mother's side.
Wow.
But that was just my mother's side. And there's the other side as well. And an interesting thing, you know, growing up, we had so many things that we took for granted that were completely not what the rest of America was experiencing at the
time. Okay.
In the 80s and the 90s. And so I remember in the early 1990s, my mom actually wanted to homeschool some of us children, and the Amish church actually said no. So you had mentioned people asking you, are you Amish for wanting to homeschool your children? Well, actually, no, because they didn't want that in their churches. They wanted everyone to go through the homeschool, through the one-room parochial schools that they have. And that was, for me, it was the beginning of a glimpse of what then turned into the end of my experience with the Amish, because when I was 14, my family left, and It was one of those times in my life where I got to see a lot of upheaval and a lot of transition happening, but it really didn't touch me. And the reason it didn't touch me was because of my parents. They had, before I was born, they had been really seeking the Lord and wanting to know what the scripture says about things.
Hmm.
And, you know, from the outside, when you look into an Amish community, you see the uniformity, and there's something in that uniformity and something about the simpler lifestyle that really calls to many of us. And I think it has to do with the fact that we are left, after the fall, we've been left with a deep need for peace. And so growing up in it as a young child, I experienced the peace of the uniformity. There were so many questions that were not questions. What clothes are you going to wear? That was not a question. We knew what clothes we were going to wear. What we were going to do on Sundays. Everything was more or less prescribed. And for a child, that's very comforting to know what the adults are going to do, to know what's going to happen next. It's very comforting. And so, my memories of growing up Amish are almost all good.
Okay.
It wasn't until I was about 14 that I began to see a little bit of a difference.
Yes. So what are the biggest positives, do you think, about the Amish? Looking back, what would you say is the biggest positive?
The expectancy of the family of actually doing things together.
Okay. We call it the family economy.
Right. We knew that as a family, we were working together. We knew that as a family, we were playing together. It was just expected. It wasn't something that we tried to do. It wasn't something we worked towards. It just happened in my growing up here.
So. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But there were some negatives, too. So let's talk a little bit about the negatives. As you pulled away at 14 years of age, you could look back and see that there were some serious problems.
Yes. And the issue with those, I was 14 when we left. You cannot officially join the Amish church until you're 16 or 17. And so until that age, most of the people I know have a fairly good Amish experience. It's once they reach come of age and begin the process of joining the church that some of the serious problems actually show up.
And
for me, I didn't have to deal with those myself. My parents were dealing with them. And so, you know, they got married back in the 70s. My dad was ordained as a young man. And his ordination, they told him that as a minister of the word in the Amish church, his duty was to preach the word. And there's in the Amish church, you have bishops, ministers of the word, and deacons. And so in most cases, now anything I say about the Amish is coming from my own experience. There are about 300,000 Amish in America today, and there's over 50 different subsets and different cultures among the Amish.
Okay.
And so anything that I say is true of some Amish somewhere, but it's not necessarily true of all Amish everywhere.
Okay.
And so in the Old Order Amish where I was coming from, the bishop and the deacon were responsible for enforcing the rules of the church. And the minister of the word, that wasn't necessarily his responsibility. And so as a young man, my dad began to want to know what the Bible said. And he went to my great uncle, Yura Yoder, and asked him one time, he said, okay, and my great uncle Yura was a bishop that had actually been there when my dad was ordained. And so he asked my great uncle Yura, he said, okay, so the Bible says these things, but the Amish church, we say this. So how does this all fit together? And Uncle Yura said, don't rock the boat. We can't change everything. So my dad was a little disappointed about not being able to rock the boat and finding these answers. He thought surely people would want to know the answers. And then a couple years later, we had moved to another state, and we received word that Uncle Yura and all of his sons, his adult and married sons, had all left the Amish church and joined a different church and were excommunicated, completely rocking the boat to the extent that my dad was no longer able to actually communicate with them and find out what had happened, because when someone is excommunicated, you should, and you're still within the church, you shouldn't communicate with them in danger without putting yourself in danger as well. And so that had started my dad on the journey.
Okay.
He was asking a lot of questions. So about the time I was 10 years old, my dad had ordered ordered in an English Bible. He started studying the English Bible as well as the German Bible that was prescribed by the Amish. And in the next couple of years, I began to see personally changes in my father.
What were those changes?
The changes specifically were, you know, as a minister in the Amish church, you have a real reputation that you need to uphold. And as such, that puts a lot of pressure on us as the children. So if we don't measure up, if we make my dad look bad, then he would get angry with us. And so probably my dad's relationship with my mom, his relationship with us children, those were the things we felt more than saw at first. There was a change. Like, okay, that dad actually cared more about God than he did about his own reputation. And, you know, it was true, because eventually he was willing to completely walk away from his reputation in the church in order to follow Jesus. And for me as a young man, that was a huge, huge impact to see my dad. And I remember one instance in particular. We had a whole bunch of my uncles came out. And so you have to imagine this. We're in our house on a Saturday morning. We look up and we see a row of men wearing black suits, black hats, and they come filing in the driveway all very solemnly. And they're here to talk to my dad and to talk to him about the error of his ways. And so, you know, you think about it, one man up against six others.
Yeah.
They come in, they sit down, there's this big conversation. And there was one instance in one of those conversations that my sister and I observed, that my dad was sitting at the head of the table and everyone else was around him. And they kept asking him questions specifically about salvation, because according to what they had been taught, to say that you know you're saved is a statement of pride, and therefore it proves that you're actually going to hell and you can't really have assurance of salvation. And so they kept arguing this point, and my dad kept coming back and saying, yes, but Jesus said the way you can know you're saved, he said, well, Jesus said, that my sheep know my voice. And so if you have obeyed the Savior and surrendered your life to him, then you know him, you know your shepherd. But the moment that was the most, I remember afterward, they left, and my sister and I were out in the kitchen, and we noticed that underneath the kitchen table where all the other men had sat, the floor was black with the scuff marks of their shoes.
Oh.
But at the end of the table where my dad was sitting, he had been completely calm. There were no scuff marks. And it was something simple like that, scuff marks on the floor, that really impressed my sister and I with the fact that dad was at peace with what was happening.
Mm-hmm.
And all these other men were not at peace.
Mm-hmm. So is there something of a lack of the gospel with the Amish? Is there a huge concern that these men don't understand that we are justified by faith alone, by the grace of God?
Yes, there is a real concern. And this was part of why my wife and I decided to make this film project to talk about the Amish and the Reformation. And in fact, this is a special feature of a bigger project that has six other episodes in which we dig a little bit deeper into some of the areas. But part of our concern was that as we moved out, you know, by 1998, I was pretty much all the way out of the Amish. I was trying to figure out what it meant to be American. Over the next 10 years, I became more familiar with what's happening in the media and the film world and the greater culture around me. And so by the 2000s, I was aware of what was happening within like the homeschool movement, a bunch of other things that were going on. Mm-hmm. And I began to see a lot of parallels between what had happened with the Amish. But I had a lot of questions, because most of what I knew about the Amish were what people had told me. And so I wanted to see what actually happened. And so I began digging a little bit deeper. And in the past 4 years, my wife and I have had the opportunity traveling to Switzerland and interview a lot of other former Amish people and get a much better picture of what's happening with the Amish. And as you know, there's been a lot of Amish romance novels written recently. And anytime I go anywhere and I say, yes, I grew up Amish, people are like, oh, I love those books. And, you know, secretly, I have to say, well, I really don't. Most of the Amish romance and other books I have are just, in my mind, they're not worth reading. They're not authentically Amish. They're not authentically romance. They're a problem. Mm-hmm. And so it was always a little difficult for me because everybody's reference to something Amish was something that I was like, that's not quite accurate. That's not quite right.
Right.
And then more recently, there have been several TV shows that have been made trying to give a more accurate picture, but it came at it from almost a disrespectful view of the Amish. Mm-hmm. So we wanted to dig in and just ask that simple question. If my dad could be excommunicated from the Amish because he was preaching salvation by grace through faith, then what's wrong? Because much of America that we run into, they have a fairly idealistic view of the Amish. And they think, well, if we could just all go back to that, that'd be great.
Mm-hmm.
And so what happened that, you know, I grew up Amish, I'm no longer Amish. And so in the Amish and the Reformation, we talk a little bit about what that disconnect is. And in episode one of the series, we dig into it a little bit more.
Do you believe that the Amish from the beginning were pretty right on when it came to the doctrine of salvation?
Yes, there was a strong conviction coming out of the Reformation that salvation was by faith alone, by grace alone. And that this was very important for them at the time. So important that they were willing to take on the Reform State Church in Switzerland at the time and say, wait a minute, you have got to understand about believing in who Jesus Christ is if you're going to be saved. And they were willing to die for some what we might even call a discussion on definitions of words. They had a fairly accurate, and in fact, there are still documents that they have that the church is supposedly the confession of faith that the church still uses that still gives a fairly accurate, fairly biblical understanding of salvation. The problem that the Amish run into is that in the early days, like, you know, when you go back to the 1520s, the air that was in Europe at the time, the light that was shined on it was the translations of the Bible. So you had Luther's Bible translation, you had Zwingli's Bible translation. A lot of people began reading the Bible. A lot of discussions came up. And as a result, by 1632, they had the Dordrecht Confession of Faith, the Mennonite Church, and the Amish Church today still subscribe to in large part.
Mm-hmm.
If I read it, I say, yes, okay, I understand, this seems biblical. But here's where the problem came in.
Okay.
In 1632, when they were writing this and they had translated it into German, they adopted it. German was their common language.
Mm-hmm.
But in right now, 2017, German is their really, for all practical purposes, their third language.
Mm-hmm.
And this is where the problem comes in, is that when I was growing up until I was 7 years old, I spoke a dialect of German called Pennsylvania Dutch. When I started school at 7, I had to learn English to go through the classes and do the schoolwork. And then a couple years later, my parents began teaching me German, high German, so I would be able to read the hymn books that we used at church and to read the Bible. And all the church documents, the Bible, the hymn books, the Confession of Faith, those were all written in high German. And so my first language was a dialect of German that I couldn't write. I could only speak it. My second language was English, but I spoke it and I learned how to read and write it. And then my third language was High German, significantly different from dialect.
Wow.
And I didn't ever speak it. I only read it.
Mm-hmm.
And so out of those languages, it was the one I knew the least. You know, and you get to talk with a lot of Amish people today and sometimes understand that we're struggling with the English language to this day. And so if you're limited from reading the Bible in the language that you actually understand the best, that's the same problem we had in the Reformation at the beginning. And so that's where the history has repeated itself with the Amish. That's what the Amish and the Reformation, the special, deals with.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I wonder why there tends to be a traditional alignment with the old language. And I wonder sometimes if maybe that happens with those who are too committed to the King James Version an old English rendering of the truth of God's word. And I think what happens is people believe that somehow the adaptation of language, which happens as cultures develop, will somehow degrade the truth contained in that word. They don't want the degradation of the truth, and they believe that modernization of culture is almost always associated with a degradation of the language and a degradation of the truth that the language would carry. I mean, that would be my interpretation. But what does this mean? Does this mean that culture is trumping everything, that somehow we're idolizing culture, like old culture, old languages have to be always the better vehicle by which to carry our truth and our practice?
That's one way of looking at it. And, you know, the thought with the King James Bible is something that I've had to think a lot about, because I have friends who are very strong King James only. And, you know, I have to say that every time it's been tried in history, where you attach the Bible translation as the only Bible translation, it's always had bad fruit. Eventually, it always turns bad at some point. But the thing with the culture, and this is something that was a little obscure, because there's a definite switch somewhere between 1630 and like 1730, that 100 years. There's a definite switch in who the Amish are, and already as early as 1700, there was a Catholic priest in the area there, which today, France. He was writing and explaining how there's three different kinds of Amish in that area. And one of them looks just like the rest of us. You can't really tell. The one of them men have beards. But then there's a third group. They wear long beards. They wear heavy black clothes. And it's very clear who they are. Even as early as 300 years ago, there was already a distinction. You could tell who was Amish over in France. And part of the culture that I think happened, this is, you know, just you just brought out the parallel between the King James only and German only. The other parallel I found that I think has a lot for us today was that in Switzerland, it really, up until the 1880s, there was strong persecution if you weren't part of the state churches. And that's a whole other discussion. But there was strong persecution that many of them were looking for other places to live. So if they adopted the Anabaptist viewpoint, they were looking for some other place to live. And after the 30 Years' War, there was an area there, that's now the Alsace area in France, where Germany, Switzerland, and France come together. In that area, there were a lot of landowners who, after the 30 Years' War, had lost a huge amount of the population and had lots of land that was lying dormant. And so there were a few dukes and a few other people who invited the Anabaptist farmers to come farm their land. And some of the places, it was just an invitation, come on over, use your skill. But a few of the places put a condition on it. And the condition was, you can come, you can farm our land, you can dwell here in safety. We won't force you to be part of the military. We'll give you all of the things you want. But there's one condition. That is, don't proselytize any of our people to your way of believing. And that meant that their Christian testimony of actually spreading the gospel with their friends and co-workers and neighbors was no longer an option. And so the only option you have for making disciples at that point is your own family. And so many families chose this because they said, well, if I stay here in Switzerland, I could die. My children could be persecuted. This is not a safe place for us. So we're going to move over there. And as long as I could still teach my own family at home, I will be okay. Mm-hmm. But what that did was, well, how do you teach your own family at home? Well, now it's okay to not use French, even though you live in France. You can continue German. So now your church services and your own family devotions can continue in German because you're not trying to reach anyone.
I see.
Trying to maintain what you already have.
Seems to me, Joseph, that separatism on steroids can be really dangerous in the sense that it's faithless. It doesn't encourage us to stand up and confess our faith before men and to engage in the Great Commission. And it's almost a faithless move. And I see sometimes that heavy-duty separatism, whether it be in the homeschooling movement or with our Anabaptist brothers or who have you, that the temptation sometimes is not to get out there and street preach, not to get out there before abortion clinics right. and call people to the gospel of Jesus, who can save everybody from their sins. There tends to be something of a faithlessness about separatism on steroids, and I think that weakens the yeah. faith. It weakens, you know, our ability to engage in the Great Commission.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, if my parents had just chosen to sit down at home with us and teach us from the Scripture, that would probably have been good. But that's not what inspired me to follow Christ. What inspired me was hearing my dad speaking with others outside of my family about his faith in God. And that's a real gift to your children. If your children can see you interacting with those around you, telling others about what God has done for you, that the whole concept of going and making disciples of all men, then your children are not just receiving teaching from you, but they're observing you actively making disciples. And what happened to me was there grew up in me this desire. I said, if God is faithful to my dad in all of this, I want to serve that God. And that's the part that, you know, to my homeschool friends, and because, you know, we're fully intending to educate our children at home. We own the homeschool. We're part of the homeschool movement. We see this as something of value. But we have a few words of caution. And one thing is, we have a Savior, and it's not homeschooling. We have a king in this kingdom of heaven that is Jesus Christ. And he has asked a few things of us. And it behooves us to know what he's asked of us. And we're actually doing those in obedience. Because it won't be enough to just tell our children, oh, hey, observe these things. Don't do these things. If they don't actively see us making Christ the main point of our life, then they, in effect, we will become Amish. They won't know why they should pass on these things to their children. So a few of them will. They'll say, well, this was valuable to my parents, and so I want to pass this on to you. They become, you know, there is a culture that's created, but it's not truly the culture of the gospel. It's not truly a culture of discipleship. And so this is really important, I think, for us as Christians today, is to realize that, yes, it's important. I'm glad that fathers and mothers are wanting to train up their children.
Excellent.
But one of the best ways to train them up is to let them see us. Talk with those around us about the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. Excellent, excellent stuff. Embracing the form without embracing Christ is all empty, just empty. And it could be a religious form in terms of worship. It could be a form like homeschooling, it could be a form like the Amish lifestyle, but embracing forms without embracing the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and work, completely empty, friends. And this lesson has been learned from history. Some good lessons to learn from our Amish brothers, good lessons to learn from history. And I'd encourage you to this new resource. It's a video, it's a documentary video called The Amish and the Reformation, produced by my guest Joseph Graber, who has been with us on this edition of the Generations Broadcast. You can get more information on this video at myamishstory.com. Again, that's myamishstory.com. Some important things, some helpful things where we can learn from our Amish brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, good to engage with you today, Joseph. We appreciate the work you've done on this. Thank you.
Thank you, Kevin. I really appreciate you taking the time to talk about this.
This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.
If you want the right worldview for your news, you'll want the right worldview for your children's education. That's why we've produced the Worldviews in Conflict curriculum for your teens. It's a curriculum that will equip them to engage the war of the worlds. Check it out at theworldview.com/curriculum. That's theworldview.com/curriculum. It's Thursday, October 5th, AD 2017. This is The Worldview in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. The group Middle East Concern reports that 4 Iranian Christian converts have appealed their 10-year prison sentence on charges of propagating house churches and Christianity. Their names are Yousef Nadarkhani, Mohammad Reza Omidi, Yasser Masayebzadeh, and Sahib Fadeh. 2 of them were also sentenced to exile for 2 years in locations far from their families. The lawyer representing the Christians received a notice that an appeal hearing would be held in Tehran this week. Please pray for this hearing and for these Christians to be freed. Psalm 46:1 promises, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Hundreds of thousands of commuters in London experienced delays during rush hour on Monday, reports The Guardian. It all started when passengers on a train near the Wimbledon station exited onto the tracks after a man in the train began reading scripture. One passenger said the man was calm and told passengers, quote, "Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to talk to you about something, and that something is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's here to heal your sins. The Bible tells you that homosexuality is a sin, and sex before marriage is a sin. You need to repent," unquote. The man was questioned but not arrested after the incident. On Tuesday, Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, confirmed that the Scottish Episcopal Church will be excluded from ecumenical and leadership processes in the Global Anglican Communion. This comes after the Scottish Anglicans began conducting homosexual faux weddings. These sanctions are similar to those imposed last year on the Episcopal Church in the U.S. after they caved on the issue of biblical marriage. The Scottish Episcopal Church responded by saying they would continue in their position that, quote, "love means love," unquote. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Belgium has taken steps to expel a Saudi imam who teaches at the country's biggest mosque in the capital of Brussels, reports Reuters. Immigration Minister Theo Franken said on Tuesday he has withdrawn the imam's residence permit, describing him as, quote, "dangerous for our society and national security," unquote. The imam has appealed the permit withdrawal. Since 2016, Belgium has undergone multiple attacks claimed by ISIS, including suicide bombings in Brussels that killed 32 people. The U.S. House of Representatives approved the Pain-Capable Unborn Child Protection Act on Tuesday, banning the murder of the unborn any time after 20 weeks of pregnancy, with some exceptions. Similar legislation was defeated in 2013 and 2015, but a statement from the White House indicates President Trump would sign the law if it passed the Senate. The president also released a statement in recognition of Down Syndrome Awareness Month, saying, quote, "Sadly, there remain too many people, both in the United States and throughout the world, who still see Down syndrome as an excuse to ignore or discard human life. This sentiment is and will always be tragically misguided," unquote. Professor and surgeon Miroslav Georgievec has found that more people, especially men, are regretting their sex change surgeries over the last 5 years, according to the Telegraph. The professor said he observes, quote, "crippling levels of depression," unquote, including suicidal thoughts among those desiring a reversal. He has been approached for reversal surgeries by over a dozen people from countries across the Western world, with 2 people currently in the process. In the wake of Sunday's tragic Las Vegas shooting, claiming the lives of 59 and injuring 500 others, churches have stepped in to minister. Hope Church, which has 3,000 members, has opened its doors for shelter, prayer, and counseling. Members were encouraged to donate blood, and they also set up a mobile blood unit on the church grounds. The church informed local officials that they were ready to serve any with needs. Vance Pittman, pastor of Hope Church, said the crisis was a, quote, "opportunity for the church to shine the love and light of Jesus and his gospel," unquote. He also posted a video saying the following.
in times of crisis, in times of need, in times of tragedy, in times of heartbreak. The Bible reminds us that God is a refuge. It means He's a place that we can run to. And so I want to just encourage all of you, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, this is a moment to run to the Father, to cry out to Him, and to pour out your heart to Him.
And that's The Worldview in 5 minutes. On this Thursday, October 5th, in the year of our Lord, 2017, subscribe by iTunes or email to our unique Christian newscast at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ.